Good morning, and welcome to the worship of God, of the people of God here at the First Baptist Church in Lawrence, Kansas. Well, it is good to be back in the pulpit with you. All are well in the Sturdivant household. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your concern and your well wishes. Thank you to Joanna Gillette, who had to scramble at the last minute to be the liturgist, plus a few other things last week. It is good to be back with you, leading worship as we enter into this space, enter into this time of worship together. We light the Christ candle as a symbol of the blazing fire of the very presence of God, entering into this holy space, entering into the holy space where you are as you light a candle at home, reminding you of the warmth and the light that God brings. Welcome to worship today.
People of God, bless the Lord.
Bless God's holy name.
For as the heavens are high above the earth,
so great is God's steadfast love for us.
Let us sing together. With you. Lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
Please greet those in the congregation with a sign of peace. Send them a text or some other message, and let's greet each other warmly this morning.
This morning's gospel reading comes from the Gospel of Luke. I read from the 11th chapter, the first four verses, familiar words, the prayer of Jesus. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. us, Christ who calls us, breathe through, guides us in the way. Hear the humble words we whisper as we dare to bow and pray. Live your light within and through us, dawn in us eternal day. Tell us as we brave the darkness when to speak and what to say. Give us courage, humble courage. Give us faith that will not fail. Give us love with no exceptions. Through us let your peace prevail. God who made us, Christ who calls us, breath who guides from deep within, may our lives of mumbled praying end with heaven's clear amen.
We enter now into a time of prayer together. You will find some of the prayer concerns and folks that we are praying for around the world. We pray for Alberto and Molly Juarez serving in El Salvador. We pray for Steve Van Ostren, a good friend from here in the central region now for several years now, serving as the executive minister in the churches of the Rocky Mountains in Colorado and Wyoming and New Mexico and Utah. And then here locally, we pray for New Hope Fellowship Church. A name that is not on your list. The hits just keep coming for the Lamb family. Earlier in the year, we prayed for Brent Lamb's mother, who had a COVID scare, and then significant concern for Stacy's brother at the beginning of the summer. They are both doing well. Just recently, we prayed for Scott in an accident in which he had a significant portion of his body burned. He is also doing better and healing well. And then I just heard a couple of days ago that Brent would ask for prayers for his cousin Mike, who has now contracted COVID, he and his wife both. And so pray for the Lamb family in the midst of all of this, and especially for Mike and his wife as they struggle in these days. My guess is that you know others who are struggling with their own cases of COVID or scare of COVID, concern and a lot of health ambiguity right now. And so I would invite you to add your own, either to the chat or in your own heart, some of the names that you pray for, whether they suffer from COVID-19 or whatever they suffer from. Let us lift up our own joys and concerns together today. We come into a time in which we humble our hearts before God. We enter into a time of confession that we share together in unison, and then a time of silence in which you share those quiet moments with your Creator. So I invite you now to read with me these words. Loving God, we confess that we have failed to live in harmony with our sisters and brothers. We have been self-righteous in our attitudes, closed-minded in our beliefs, and judgmental in our opinions. We have shunned those whose ways we do not understand, and we have despised those who do not endorse our convictions. Forgive our sins of discord and conceit, and heal our divisiveness and quarreling. Help us to be charitable in our regard for others, that we may dwell in peace with Christ, who is Lord of all. Friends, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. In the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Let us pray. God, who made us, may we celebrate today that not only are we made, but made in your image. So many, Lord, in these days despair at the pain that they see around them, the imperfection that they see inside of them, and the mistakes that they see behind them. Lord, teach us afresh what it means to see ourselves as people of beauty and purpose in your image created, a people forgiven and freed. Lord, we know that there are some of us who do not really struggle with the ability to see themselves as made in your image, yet our struggle is to see others as imago Dei, neighbors. Teach us afresh what it means to see all of your children as made in your image, regardless of the color of their skin, the amount of money in their pocketbook, their gender, or even their political party. May we see all of your children as created in the image of love and grace. Christ, who calls us today, that calling feels as wearisome work. It feels wearisome to do the work of caring for our neighbors in the midst of a pandemic. It feels wearisome to continue to remain safe and hospitable when COVID fatigue is so real. It feels wearisome to continue to be church, to be family member, to be neighbor, with the definitions of these things changing daily. In our weariness, O Christ, who calls us, rejuvenate us to your call, for your vocation, your purpose. And breath, who guides us, remind us that this wearisome work need not be done alone. Teach us afresh that you empower us through your spirits to be a people of love and of grace. You empower us through your community to be together, arms linked virtually in care and love of the world around us. Show us that it is not by our work alone, but by your power and your strength and your might and your new wind of encouragement. Let us delight in the things of this world that delight you, and let us find a new spring in our step, a new whistle on our lips, a new twinkle in our eye by the power of your joy-giving presence. God, who made us, Christ, who calls us, breath, who guides us, show us again what it means to be your people, made and called and guided by God with us today. And may we remember that moment, that life in which God with us became Jesus, who taught us what it looked like to live, to heal, and to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this is around the time of year where we would gather together for Promotion Sunday. Promotion Sunday is an opportunity to promote our school-age kids to the next grade so that the new Sunday school teachers can see a new crop of kids. The kids promote into a youth group, and we celebrate together what that means. Also celebrating our teachers. Usually what we would do is during the Sunday school hour, we'd have a program in which we'd have the teachers stand up and we'd all clap for them and we'd cheer them on and we'd have the kids stand up. Some of them would receive Bibles. Some of the younger ones receive their Bibles to as they begin reading, a little bit older as they enter into the youth group. And so those are the things that that we have done in past years, and those are the things that we're doing again this year. As is the case in 2020, we continue our old traditions, just doing them in a new way. Those Bibles have been delivered to those folks who are ready to receive them. And also today we have a video to watch. Melissa Lord has been working hard as our spiritual formation coordinator to put together a chance to celebrate not only those who are promoting, but also our teachers. And so while we aren't all in the same room, you have permission at home to clap and cheer for those Sunday school teachers and those kids as you see them on the screen today.
We're not traveling when we can see each other, when we can spiritually migrate together to a time of worship. These are truly strange times, but because of God's grace, because of God's Spirit, and because of your giving, we're even able to thrive here at First Baptist. We're seeing new people in Sunday school, in worship, because of your giving, because we have the technology now. We have the audio and the video to be able to bring ourselves together to study God's word, to hear the messages of God's word. We also are able to maintain and even expand the missions of our church. We know that these days the needs are great. There are many hungry people here in Lawrence, Kansas, and we're able to expand our food distribution to accommodate them. So please don't lose heart. We just thank you for giving as you're able. We thank you for using the modern and the traditional ways to give your funds so that we're able to maintain ministry here. If you look on the screen, it will tell you how to use the Simple Give site and also how to use snail mail to send a check to the church building. So we thank you for being a sacrificial giver today.
Thank you.
from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. Praise God above the heavenly host. Creator, Christ, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for bringing us together in these strange times. Thank you for giving us everything that we have. We pray that you'll guide us this week as we try to minister to others and as we minister through this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, we return this week to the Faith Now videos after taking a couple weeks off. It's good to have them back with us as we get to hear stories of our own congregation members, folks who have lived a long life of faith and have something to share about that life. And so today, Sue Spears is our guest. Kylie Johnston interviewed her several weeks ago now. And so Sue has something to share about her faith. And take a few minutes now to listen.
Hi, I'm Carolyn Sue Spears, and we just joined your church of 6 or 7 months ago. We moved to Lawrence a while back, and we've visited many different churches and ended up choosing yours. So really glad to be a part of your congregation. I was gave my life to Christ when I was a little under 10 and was baptized in the creek down in Mountain View, Missouri. And then we moved to Kansas City, and I was very active in the Church of God through all of my youth years. I had a missionary who made a big influence over my life. Her name was Edna Thimes, but she took a real big interest in our youth group, the young teenagers, and it was a big influence. And then after I was married, we kind of took a little break and then got back to it after our children were born. We felt like it was really important to get them in the church. I think that my faith is strongest probably when I have the most problems in my life. And I think that's when I've gotten my most growth too. So that's something that's very personal, of course, but I think that that is when you do get the most growth that you can get is when you have to go through a problem. And I believe that God will get us through whatever we have to get through. I know he doesn't take away our troubles, but he does help us get through the problems that we have. So very glad to be a part of the church and looking forward to all the things we can do there. Thank you.
Tiny grain of sand, 2/3 water, 1/3 land. Human decency demands people make room. Walls that armies must defend, some kept out and some kept in. On the vicious cycle spins till we make room. Is it a miracle we're needing? Is it as clouded as it seems? Or is love more amazing than we have dared to dream? There's enough to go around. shared love never has run out. And the richest people I have found choose to make room. I think about God in the beginning, all of that love nowhere to go. So he made a space unending and let it overflow to a blue-green tiny grain of sand, two-thirds water, one-third land. Here he grew to be a man. Come so we might understand, we can make room. 'Cause love can make room. In a world where miracles are few, here's one anyone can do. We can make room. 'Cause love can make room.
Love can make room. Amen and amen. Well, thank you to Mark and to Christy this morning. As I prepare now to read the Old Testament reading, we realized this morning that it has been a while since I preached a sermon here in the sanctuary. So it is good to be back in this pulpit and in this space as we together explore God's word through the book of Genesis. I read the third chapter, the first 8 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Lord God, may the meditations of my mouth be acceptable and pleasing to you. Amen. Well, Jeff and Janet Savage are two of the most gracious, hospitable, loving, caring people that I know. One of the highlights of our sabbatical last year was some family time that was actually on their property in their space. They've taken and made in kind of in the basement of their home, a separate apartment of their home, kind of a retreat center. A place where they can allow people to come and just kind of see in the beautiful hills of Oregon, God's creation. And so we have fond memories as a family of gathering together as family in that space. We would sit and then do puzzles and talk together there in the retreat center space. We would go out on the back deck, the back porch there, and we would sip our coffee as we watched the deer, the mama deer, and the does run around in the yard. The kids loved the playhouse and slept out in the playhouse. When we got tired of hanging out there, we went down the slope to McKenzie River, where we would dip our toes in the water. It was a time of restoration, a time of peace, a time of connecting again as a family and connecting with God's nature. And today it's all gone. This past week, Jeff and Janet Savage's home was burned to the ground. The Holiday Farm fire there in Oregon claimed their home and the homes of many of their neighbors. Janet found out this week on her birthday that all that they had worked for was gone. It was very difficult to hear and difficult to imagine that these two wonderful, gracious, hospitable people would grieve in such a way. We hurt for them, as many of us hurt for all those that we see in the Pacific Northwest, hurting in significant ways as these fires destroy homes and property that they have loved for generations. And as I heard this news, and I read today's scripture passage, I could not help but see both the comparisons and the contrast. I imagine, as I heard the news of Jeff and Janet fleeing from their home, a memory of the first couple leaving their paradise, leaving the Garden of Eden, never to return. And I was heartbroken, seeing in a new way maybe what Adam and Eve might have been going through, seeing that grief, seeing that pain, that loss there in their face. Well, the Bible does not do nearly as good a job giving us a running commentary on what the Bible characters are thinking or what they're imagining, what they're going through, not nearly as well as Jeff and Janet have graciously done over the course of these last several days. And so we don't know what Adam and Eve were feeling. Were they feeling anger? Were they feeling grief? Were they feeling guilt? Were they feeling some kind of shattered pride? Well, just because the scriptures don't tell us what they were thinking doesn't mean that we haven't made guesses over these last several thousand years as to what exactly was going on in their head. There is a kind of this idea that this passage is really one of the more significant, if not one of the most significant, passages of scripture in all of the Bible because of what happened here. There's an idea that's been formed over really the last several generations that what happened in that place was often called the fall, often called the original sin. Here was this moment in which Adam and Eve saw this garden disappear before their eyes. And so these theologians, again, those that have kind of worked to make sense of what the Bible says about this passage, have seen it really as kind of an original break between God. There's an understanding between in the minds of these theologians that indeed when Adam took a bite of that fruit, basically he allowed pride in sin to enter into the world. And so every generation since Adam has received that transmission of sin. Basically, through the act of sex, the next generation, through kind of into their body, into kind of a genetic way, receives this sinful reality, this sinful nature. And so generation after generation after generation receive the brokenness of that first bite of fruit. And so the idea is that the God then, in that moment, became so enraged, so angry at Adam and at Eve and at all of humanity, that God, in that anger, seethed until finally Christ could come and kind of turn away that wrath, turn away that anger, offer a blood sacrifice to kind of cause that anger of God to be abated. And so this is the way that we have come, many of us, to understand what this passage is all about, what Genesis 3 is all about, this idea of it's a story of sin, and it's all a story of sin. The Bible becomes then a story of sin after sin after sin, and we become a story of sinful creatures in our very DNA, according to this idea. The truth is that there's a lot to be valued from this theological conception. But there are also some challenges. There's also some concerns about looking at the Bible through this way, if it's the only lens through which we look at Scripture. Part of the reality is that it comes kind of late to the game. So this is not the kind of interpretation that the original Hebrew scholars, the original Israelites, the people of God, would have talked about Genesis 3. They wouldn't have used these terms. They wouldn't have talked about fall in this way. They wouldn't have talked about transmission of sin generation to generation in this way. And so that's obviously then Jesus would not have received that teaching in the same way. And not even the early church did they talk in this way. But then, generations down, theologians began to kind of make sense and try to put together a theological conception of who God is and who humanity is. And so this theological conception basically of pride and kind of the need for humility became the only way that we look at Genesis 3, the only story that we tell about this passage. And, Miguel de la Torre, who is a scholar, commentator on this passage and others, has said that there's much value in this conception, this way of looking at Genesis 3. But it holds more value to people like those who came up with this theological conception, right? Those who were mostly European, those from the Western world, almost exclusively males. These were the ones who came up with this, those in the seat of power of the world, also in the seat of power of the church. De La Torre suggested, absolutely, then for them, for people like them, people like me, people like a lot of us, it is a story in which pride requires humility, requires a need to bow, requires one to humble oneself, unlike Adam and Eve did. But De La Torre also suggests that it's not necessarily as helpful for a lot of other people who don't look like me, a lot of other people in the world, a lot of other people throughout history. He asks, well, what about those who are already humbled? What about those who are already humiliated? What about those who are already wretched in the eyes of the world? Maybe for them, this story is about something else. Howard Thurman would agree. Actually, he did. Wrote long before De La Torre did, 70 years ago, wrote a little book called Jesus and the Disinherited. Howard Thurman was born in 1899. He was a black man born into Jim Crow South in Florida, and so experienced what that life looked like. He was many things. He was a writer. He was a teacher. He was a Baptist pastor. He was, in some words, a mystic and a theologian. And he found ways to marry the two of these things together, to marry this kind of theology of social action with this spirituality, understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so he marries these two things together. And a lot of folks would suggest that Thurman, and this book in particular, has been one of the kind of a spiritual guides and mentors of the civil rights movement. So obviously Thurman was a little bit older. He's more of a contemporary of Martin Luther King Sr. He was a kind of a colleague of his and went to Morehouse with him. And so they began working out some of these ideas together, and Thurman published this book in 1949, and it's been said that Martin Luther King Jr. then had a copy of its manuscript with him when he went on his civil rights journeys. This is an important book because of the way that it asks some of the same questions that De La Torre asked. What about those who are already humbled? What about those who are already humiliated? What about those already on the ground? The way that Thurman talks about this is, what about the people whose backs are against the wall? And by that, he means the marginalized of society. He means people of color. He means the poor. He means those who struggle socially and financially in a world that was not apparently made for them. What about the disinherited? Thurman asks. And so when he asked this question, well, what about reading the scripture? What about reading Jesus through the eyes of the disinherited? Then he begins to see things look a little bit different, perhaps, than those in the seat of power of the church and of the world. So he looks at Genesis 3 a little bit differently. He sees it as a story of innocence and knowledge. He says that Genesis 3 begins in innocence, right? Adam and Eve are innocent. They are naked and unashamed. They are aware of their surroundings and in love with the garden and each other and God. But then the serpents and the fruits and the brokenness enters into that space and into their hearts. And so it doesn't take long before they get exactly what they ask for, knowledge. Now, knowledge just seems like a good thing, right? It seems like a thing that we should have. And in a lot of ways, it absolutely is. But a knowledge brings with it, says Thurman, a lot of other kind of unintended consequences. It brings with it the reality of self-doubt, of a disagreement, of discord, of chaotic distrust with one another. And so with knowledge, we begin to see kind of the breakdown of relationship in a lot of ways. I think, I know I like to pick on social media a lot, but it kind of deserves it. So imagine in social media, usually when you see a post, there aren't a lot of questions or a lot of doubts or a lot of, I don't know exactly what I think here. It seems that more often than not, when you see somebody post something online, they know the answer. They know what is right. And if you ask them a question, then they'll often shoot you down because they know it all. Knowledge comes with this reality that often destroys relationships. And how many relationships have been destroyed by social media? Knowledge is a great thing, and knowledge can be a dangerous thing. And so, Thurman suggests that Genesis 3 is a story of both of these, innocence and knowledge. It's similar to the way that Walter Brueggemann talks about this, using, again, terms not as mechanical, not as individualized, not as hierarchical, maybe, as those medieval scholars did, talking about a fall and talking about kind of transmission of sin. Instead, Brueggemann, kind of like Thurman, uses terms such as relationship, talking in more relational terms about what's happening in Genesis 3. And even Genesis 2, he backs up into Genesis 2 and talks about the fact that there were kind of two creations, right? So God creates everything, creates the plants and creates Adam and tells Adam to be a steward of the earth. And then the moment that maybe is the most important one for Brueggemann is this line in which God says, it is not good for man to be alone. So God authors a second creation, the creation of Eve. But with Eve, it's not just a person, it's relationship, it's community, it's family, it's connection, it's mutuality, it's trust, it's all of these things all at once are created. And at the beginning, everything goes swimmingly, but not for long. We cycle into Genesis 3, and what is lost? Just like Thurman suggests, There's chaos, there's discord, there's distrust. What is lost is indeed the very nature of that healthy relationship. And as they leave the garden, now there's a new sense of despair, of disorder. Now there is a pain where there once was a healthy relationship. Now the relationship between God and humanity has been impacted. The relationship of humanity with itself has been impacted, and the relationship of humanity with creation has been impacted. There is discord. And Adam and Eve, as authors and artists through the years have imagined, place their arms around each other and leave paradise together, never to see it again. So where's the good news? Where is the good news in this story? Where is the good news in Genesis 3? Is there any? Or do we just throw up our hands and say, well, we'll just wait for Jesus? Or is there something that God is doing even in the midst of that passage? Well, I have been blessed by a lot of voices this week who have kind of reminded me and talked to me about what's happening here. The first was a week ago, the Two-Way, in all of their wisdom, came up with some very insightful ideas about what's happening in Genesis 3. And they had a concern, too, with this kind of idea of the one and only story we hear about Genesis 3 is this idea of original sin. They asked, well what about original blessing? What about original forgiveness? Adam and Eve were not killed, were not destroyed. They were given an opportunity to continue in relationship with each other, continue in relationship with God. Of course, that relationship was changed. They never went back to that original innocence, as Thurman suggests. There was innocence, and then there was this knowledge and discord. But then this third thing was almost a restored innocence. It was different. It was not the same, but there was a restoration. A restoration of relationship, a restoration of community, a restoration of continuity with each other and with the world. In that restoration, the folks in the Two-Way suggested say that's what the story is really about, is the original forgiveness, the original blessing of God's love, even in the midst of that, that after the chaos, there is God. Brueggemann says it this way. He says, the gardener will always tend for his garden. And so there is this story of hope, this story of peace that God allows them to continue to be together. Yes, there is brokenness in it, but after the storm there is God. That is good news, heard the folks in the Two-Way. Another voice that I heard this way, there's restoration in that forgiveness. There's restoration in that blessing. There's also restoration in community. I was able to have an experience this past week with Executive Director Ko of the International Ministries. You may know her as somebody who's kind of in charge of the organization that sends all of our missionaries all around the world. And she was a part of a panel this week, a panel about race and racism. It was mostly members of our region, different pastors and different kind of leaders, and Ms. Ko was a part of that as well, as she came to speak to what she experienced about race and racism in her own life. And it was heartbreaking to hear their stories. It's heartbreaking to see all of these people of color talk about the experiences that they have had of racism in their own life, the ways that they have been targeted, ways that they've been pulled over more than their white counterparts, ways that they've been had rocks thrown at them, had names called at them because of the color of their skin, ways that they're terrified about their children growing up in this world. Well, she was able to kind of speak to that reality, as were these other speakers. But then she gave us a picture, an image to imagine, that I think reflect the realities of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. She said that in the beginning, God created humanity in God's own image. And she said, imagine God sitting there holding a mirror. But then the mirror breaks. into a million different pieces scattered all over the world. She said the reality of God's love is to gather all of these different pieces together. And she said in the metaphor that that each of us is another piece. You're a piece, and you're a piece, and you're a piece. One of these pieces of broken mirror on the ground. But then, as God puts the mirror together, now the reflection of God's image looks like all of us, a restored community. Again, not back to normal, not back to the way things used to be, but a new restoration, a new renovation of God's image. And God's image then becomes all of us. May that experience of blessed community be a reality today. And so there are all of these things, all of these realities that the Genesis 3 is about. It is about pride and humility. It is about blessing and forgiveness. It is about community and relationship and diversity. But Thurman, in the end, uses one word to describe it. Love. It's that simple, he says. He has chapters throughout his book, fear, deception, hate. But the last chapter in the book is simply titled Love. And he tells that's really what it's all about. That's really how Jesus chose to live. That's really what Jesus gave us as a gift. And he says, that's even what Genesis 3, what the whole of Scripture is about, is the story of love. He tells the story of Vanport, Oregon. Oregon is a state that has had a long history of racism. In fact, black families were not allowed to move into the state until 1926. And so it was a very homogenous state racially, and then As the war broke out and there was a great need for more workers, there were kind of an influx of black families that moved in. But the whites that were there and in charge and knew how to redline and keep black families in certain parts of town created kind of these separate areas of town where they were away from everybody else. Vanport, Oregon was one of those, kind of a separate and away from Portland. The larger city where many whites lived. And as more and more of these families moved into Vanport, it was very largely made up of people of color. And they did much of the work in Portland, they did much of the work there in the region until the spring of 1948. You see, Vanport, Oregon was beneath the dike that protected it from the Columbia River. And in a very wet spring, that dike broke. And a hole in it rushed water into Vanport. In one day, 18,000 families were displaced, many of them African American. What next? What would happen? Here are these white families in their privilege and in their comfort, and these black families with nowhere to go. Well, we hear this from Thurman. He writes, during the great Vanport, Oregon disaster, when rising waters left thousands homeless, many people of Portland, who prior to that time were sure of their white supremacy, opened their homes to Negroes, Mexicans, and Japanese. The result was that they were all confronted with the experience of universality. They were no longer white, black, and brown. They were men, women, and children in the presence of the operation of impersonal nature. Under the pressure, they were the human family. And each stood in immediate candidacy for the profoundest fellowship, understanding, and love. The doors were open. Community was created. Which is much like the story that Jeff and Janet Savage would tell this week. I don't know what I would think if I were them. I don't know what I would feel. Would it be anger? Would it be resentment? Would it be a grief? Would it be fear? Probably all of the above. But they have shown why they are incredibly beautiful and hospitable and gracious people, because alongside of all of that, they have also shown love. They have spoken about the incredible community that has gathered around them, their neighbors who have become now close friends, finding ways to suffer together through this tragedy, finding ways to join arms in the midst of a terrible disaster. Jeff posted a video just a few days ago from the inside of an RV borrowed from friends. And he spoke in incredibly gracious and loving terms of how the community had shown him love. He talked about the reality of the grief that he holds in one hand and the gratitude that he holds in the other. And they tell the story of forgiveness, the story of community, and the story of love. May we all follow their example. May we all preach the story of a God who throughout the chapter and throughout the book and throughout the entire Bible teaches us what it means to be people of promise. Teaching what it means to be forgiven, to be freed, to be community, and to be held in the arms of divine love. Let us pray. God of love and God of grace, teach us once again what it means to hold your love in our hearts. God, we have seen the example of these your stewards, these your faithful children, who now ask the question after the storm, what next? May we hold on to their hope, hold on to their faith, and hold on to the knowledge that you are a God of love, and you will not leave or forsake them or us in these days. In your name we pray. Amen.
Lord, we pray with one accord for a just and equal sharing of the things that earth affords, to a life of love in action. Help us rise and pledge our word. Help us rise and pledge our word. Us forward into freedom from despair, your world release, that redeem from war and hatred, all may come and go in peace. Show us how through care and goodness, fear will die and hope increase. Fear will die and hope increase. All that kills abundant living, let it from the earth
happy band, pride of status, race, or schooling, dogmas that obscure your plan. In our common quest for justice, may we hallow life's brief span. May we hallow life's brief span. Your Creator God have written your great name on humankind. For our growing in your likeness, bring the life of Christ to mind. That by our response and service, earth its destiny may find. Earth its destiny.
Thank you for participating in worship today. I'm glad that you are a part of our worshiping family today. You may continue to be a part of our family. We have the two-way here begins in just a few moments. You'll find the link on the website. Also, the Lunch and Learn has returned. Speaking of traditions in a new way, we would often gather for the Lunch and Learn on Tuesday noon, and we'd all bring our little brown bag sack lunches, and we'd talk about some topic. Well, that is returning virtually. As we return to a time of a kind of learning together, a time of understanding what it looks like to look at community just in a new way. And so you'll find details in the church newsletter, things about what this is going to look like. We're going to be studying, actually we were in the middle of a series studying photography and spirituality back last spring when COVID hit and everything fell apart. So we're going to take it up again and talk again about this book by Howard Zerr. And so you'll learn more about the details in the newsletter. You'll find a link, specifically you'll find a form to fill out in order to get a link for that. So we begin this Tuesday at noon. The Lunch and Learn returns. A benediction now from Shane Claiborne in his book Common Prayer. Receive now these words. May the peace of the Lord Christ go with you, wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into our doors. Amen.